Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. I'm reading from the New International Version, but this is the Word of God. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Friends, historians estimate that during their occupation of ancient Israel, Roman soldiers crucified about 30,000 enemies of the state. So why should we be interested in this one particular execution? Well, the Bible tells us the answer. Because of who it was who died, and because of why he laid down his life in that way. The Bible declares that when the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, was crucified that day, he was standing in the place of his sinful people, suffering not just the wrath of Imperial Rome, but actually suffering the wrath of God, so that his people could go free and be forgiven and live and be reconciled again to God and renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. That is the cross. That's the cross. Ted Donnelly wrote once, "We are too apt to hurry past the cross, to undervalue, in spite of ourselves, the supreme mystery of the ages, by a shallow assumption that we know it all." We don't. And we never will. But we need to take time to learn as much as we can. We need to behold, to survey, to stand and stare, to gaze in fresh understanding and gratitude upon the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, friends, on that day, the day that Jesus died, four soldiers had been assigned the gruesome duty of execution. But perhaps they didn't mind killing this Jew. As professional warriors, they likely had few qualms about death. They were used to it. Perhaps even perversely enjoying the power trip of having the life of a human being in their hands. But even more for these soldiers, this duty of execution was not without its perks. People are always interested in the perks of their job, the benefits. Well, this job of execution, strange to say, had its perks. It was customary for the executioners in antiquity to receive the victim's possessions as a sort of payment for their services. The general legal principle in Rome at that time was, quote, "The property of those executed by the state belongs to the state." Whether the victim agreed or not, these strangers then were written into his will and received an inheritance on the death of their reluctant benefactor. And so what was true in common practice, we see here true in the death of Jesus Christ as well. We see four soldiers at the foot of the cross of Jesus divvying up the goods. John's gospel helpfully gives us some more details about what was happening in terms of these soldiers. You can read it in John chapter 19. There John records, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Well, that's what was happening then. Four soldiers, after nailing Jesus to the cross, took his possessions and rolled the dice to see what each soldier would get. Now, beloved, what does that scene and these particular details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ present to us to meditate upon? Well, first, here too, Christ died according to the Scripture. In Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was crucified, we read these words in verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And this is what the gospel writers focus in on. John 19 as well, after it says that they cast lots for his clothing, John says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." These soldiers who probably almost certainly have no concern at all for the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these same soldiers are doing exactly what the sovereign God had decreed for them to do from all eternity. What he had written that they would do 1,000 years before they shook those dice, it was there in Scripture. And the gospel writers want us to see that. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the one that the Scriptures promised, that he has fulfilled all the prophecies, that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus died according to the Scripture. We have here, don't we, in these soldiers casting lots for Christ's clothing, a picture reflected in the psalm, a picture of suffering and hostility opposition and seeming defeat. Imagine being brought to the place where your enemies strip you and divide up your clothes to take for themselves. It doesn't get much more demeaning and defeated than that. And that was Jesus' experience. Seeming defeat. But we know it was for us. And that it was not defeat, but glorious victory. If we have the eyes of faith to see what was really happening. Our kids got a present from one of their aunts and uncles this past Christmas. A gift of a telescope. They're wonderful inventions. I know some of you have telescopes and love looking through telescopes. But you just can't take a telescope and kind of point it at the moon and have a look. There's something that you have to do every time you use a telescope. And what is that? There's a dial on the side, a round knob. And what do you have to do when you look through a telescope? You have to turn that knob to bring whatever you're looking at into focus. You have to focus a telescope to be able to see clearly. Well, friends, as we look again at this portion of the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we need to bring our eyes into focus. And not just a focus that will see the external actions of these men, but bring our eyes by God's grace into spiritual focus, to see deeper, to see beyond what those soldiers were just doing for themselves. We need, by God's grace, to have spiritual focus on the cross, or it will seem just foolishness to us, this whole cross talk, this whole gospel. We need God's grace to be brought into focus. We need God's word to open up for us what's happening here, or we'll misinterpret what's going on, and we need God's Spirit as well. Not only to understand what's happening, but to bring us experientially under the Word of God. To say not only, yes, I understand that 2,000 years ago Jesus died for sinners, but to have us by God's Spirit brought into a living connection with what God did that day. Knowing that Jesus didn't just die for sinners in some kind of abstract way, but he died for sinners with names, like Matt and John and Jane. That he died for real people with real sins who will really go to hell if their sins aren't covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God would bring our lives into an experiential connection with this living word that he is preaching to us today. In both its judgments and its promises. Well, as we, by God's grace, bring our spiritual eyes and minds into focus here onto the cross, what do we see as these soldiers are dividing up the garments of Jesus? Well, the first thing I think we see is the poverty of Christ. The poverty of Christ. The soldiers gambled for their share. But what a meager jackpot. What a meager jackpot. You know, sometimes when those human scavengers of soldiers walk around a battlefield after the soldiers have been killed, plundering those dead men's bodies, they find things of great worth. They might find money, family heirlooms, jewelry. That's why they go around and pillage those bodies. But what did these soldiers find? No gold coins in Jesus' pockets. No legal deed to some fine lakeside estate in Galilee. No Rolex. Just some clothes. I'm reminded of Jesus saying to one of his would-be followers in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He lived a life of poverty. Jesus was poor in material things. His clothing probably consisted of sandals, a belt, an inner garment, and an outer tunic, perhaps a headpiece of some sort. That was it. What did Jesus own? As he dies on the cross, what did Jesus own? As the saying goes, nothing but the clothes on his back. Nothing but the clothes on his back. We see here the poverty of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful when we think about poverty. Poverty is not a virtue in and of itself. It's not the way that some medieval monks thought of it and taught other people that just by virtue of giving everything away, you become more spiritual. Poverty has no virtue, moral virtue or merit before God in and of itself. Neither does wealth. Both have their advantages and both have their pitfalls. Both poverty and wealth need to be understood spiritually and scripturally. The poverty of Christ, when we're thinking of the poverty of Christ, it was above all a spiritual object lesson. And Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, when he says to the people there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Now, when was Jesus Christ rich? He was born in a barn. He was never rich upon this earth. So what is this talking about? When was Jesus Christ rich? He was rich when he existed eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit in mansions of glory, with the heavenly host bowing down before the eternal Son of God, saying, "To you is all wisdom and power and riches and glory." That's when Jesus Christ was rich. And yet the scripture says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on human nature and became obedient even to the death of the cross. That's the richness and that's the poverty that the Bible is really talking about when we think of the poverty of Jesus Christ. His was a gospel poverty because it was a substitutionary poverty. Sin impoverishes life. It leaves you destitute. It leaves you spiritually bankrupt. And that's where fallen humanity is. No matter how many trinkets of this world we have around us and that we adorn ourselves with, because of sin, we're bankrupt before God. But in Jesus Christ, there are riches, beloved. There are riches which thieves cannot steal, and which rust cannot corrode, and which moths cannot destroy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. And so you see, whether your physical estate on earth, whatever it is, rich or poor, and beloved, remember this, in the eyes of history and of much of the world today, we are all rich. We are all rich. But having seen the poverty of Christ and the eternal riches that He possesses and gives to His children, we can never think of earthly wealth the same way again. As we meditate on the real nature of the poverty of Christ and what His poverty purchased for us, we can never think of wealth in this earth in the same way again. Friends, things, the things of this world. Things is an overused word. I always try to tell my kids not just to say thing, but to think of the word that the thing is. But you know what I mean when I say things. The things. The things that people are so interested in getting and working so hard for. All these things. They're potentially a great snare. A great snare. And there's a warning in this text. Because in this passage, we not only see the poverty of Christ, we see so graphically the preoccupation of men. The preoccupation of men. What picture was painted with the brush of reality that day? Matthew Henry says, while Christ was in his dying agonies, they, the soldiers, were merrily dividing his spoils. There we see the preoccupation of men. The behavior of these soldiers would have been base and mercenary at any time. But where are they? Where are these soldiers who are just so concerned to get some stuff? Where are they? Where are they when they are so greedily focused on these clothes? They're at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's such a graphic picture. It's such a stark distinction that we see. As they hunch down to throw their dice, when they should have been looking up at the precious Lamb of God slain for sinners. And instead their eyes are cast down on some clothes. You see, it's almost grotesque when you think of it that way. What they're doing and what they're focused on at the foot of the cross of the Son of God. That's the world, isn't it? Eyes always downward. Eyes always fixed hungrily on the things of this life. Things that will pass away. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of those flowers. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, if you have little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Oh, isn't Jesus speaking right into our culture today? What shall I wear? And He says, for after all these things, the Gentiles seek. The world seeks. That word seek means desire. Want, search for, give all your energy to, your time toward. After these things, food, drink, clothing. That's the drumbeat of the world. It's all they're interested in. You know, there are some animals that have their eyes permanently fixed downward. When I was a boy, at one time we lived on the banks of a river. And we used to love to go down fishing at the river. But fishing in that particular river, we would often catch a kind of fish called a carp. You know what a carp is? They're not the beauty pageant winners of the fish world. We didn't like catching carp. They are ugly. They stink. A carp's eyes are permanently fixed downward. You pull them up, their eyes are just bent that way to look down. Why? Because a carp is always sucking things off the bottom. It's a bottom feeder. That's not a compliment in the fishing world. Hey, I caught a bottom feeder. It just has the ring of baseness to it. A carp is a bottom feeder, and there its eyes reflect that, just focus downward. But friends, that's what sin reduces human beings to. Because of sin, we become cosmic bottom feeders. Cosmic bottom feeders. Our eyes set downward, exclusively focused on what's in this life only. That's what angels must see. Angels who know the glories of heaven, when they see men so preoccupied with the things of this life, it must be the way that we look on a carp and say, look at that bottom feeder. Angels who know what we were created for better than we know ourselves. Who know what God has provided for fallen Adam's race. And they see us groveling with our eyes downward on this thing and that thing. And with pity, they must look at us and say, cosmic bottom feeders. There are the soldiers, just focused on saying and thinking, what's mine? What's mine? All the while, the blood drops of the Savior are dripping from above. And in their commotion and their preoccupation, they think they hear someone say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. With their eyes downward instead of upward at the bleeding Son of God, they don't know what they're doing. Where's your focus, friends? Where's your focus? I was speaking to a young man last night who gave a testimony to me, who shared an experience of his life that has been shared, I trust, by millions of other people like him. When he told me, all I wanted was more stuff. But the more I got, the emptier it left me. I always remember the interview that Mel Gibson gave with Diane Sawyer. Mel Gibson, a man who had everything that the world could offer him. And if he didn't have it, he could get it. Everything. And saying to Diane Sawyer in that interview, I stuck my nose into the trough of this world and sucked it all in. And it left me utterly empty. Where's your preoccupation? Friends, all of your goals, all of your time, all of your efforts, and all of your resources will come into line with your preoccupation. Whatever it is, it's inevitable. What's your preoccupation? Where are your eyes fixed? Paul says in Colossians 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, now sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. But of course, to be able to do that, friends, is to be saved. It's to be born again. It's to have a new heart and a new mind in Christ. And so at the heart of what is at the heart of this scene and every other scene in this chapter is pointing to is Christ Himself purchasing, accomplishing, obtaining the basis of our salvation as He lays down His life and pays the price for our sins so that we can be set free. Christ's obedient, redemptive poverty was the riches which purchased our salvation. His resources of righteousness were the provision of God for us. And that's what we need to see here most of all. Not just the poverty of Christ and the preoccupation of men, but ultimately the great and gracious provision of God. The soldiers, you see, are being prophets in spite of themselves. They are living out a gospel object lesson, and they have no idea that they're doing it. But it's such a beautiful picture. If we can look beyond their own selfishness and greed and preoccupation with material things, and we just see the picture before us wonderfully, as we think of it scripturally, this becomes a beautiful gospel picture. What did Christ's physical death mean for those soldiers in a physical way? Jesus' death means that they got new clothes. Boys and girls, you see that? Jesus' death for those soldiers that day meant this. They got new clothes. Well, what does the fullness of Christ's death mean for those who turn from sin and put their trust in Him? It means you get new clothes. You get new clothes. You see, in one sense, it's not about clothes, and we need to know that. Life is not about clothes. But in another sense, this passage tells us it's all about clothes. It's all about clothes. Garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I have a beautiful winter coat. I wore it today. It's dark navy blue. It's a wool cashmere blend. It's finely tailored. It is luxuriously warm. It's the kind of coat that I would feel okay about wearing anywhere. I would proudly wear that coat and feel proud wearing it, going to visit even the Prime Minister or even the Queen if she would come. I'd be able to say, I've got just the winter coat for that occasion. To even visit the Queen. I would never be embarrassed wearing that coat. And I don't mind boasting about my coat. Why? Well, because it's not really mine. It's not really mine. Tara and I were out for dinner once. We were in a restaurant. And the coat room was in the front of the restaurant. There was a nice coat there. I tried it on. It fit me. And I walked out. No, that's not it. It was Tara's father's coat. It was Tara's father's coat. I'm not sure where he got it. But I know it's a coat I could never afford. But I have it. Why? Well, because Tara's dad died. He died. And I got his coat. You know, in that sense, it's a dead man's coat. And that might not seem very much of a pleasant thought. But it's beautiful. And I wear it proudly. And whenever anyone asks about it, I always tell them how I got it. Friends, the death of Jesus provides us with a coat that is more precious, more protective, more beautiful than any other coat there is. A coat that's more beautiful, kids, than Joseph's coat of many colors. It's the coat or the cloak of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. More beautiful than we can imagine. More protective from the wrath of God than we appreciate. And it's mine by inheritance. And I love telling people where I got my coat. Friends, as we read here in verse 24, we see that Jesus Christ died naked. He died naked. They took his clothes. That's a very important biblical theme. Because naked is just what we are before God's justice. We're like Adam, hiding in sin, not wanting to be exposed and ashamed because we're naked. But Christ's naked shame by faith is our clothed splendor and confidence. Because we must be clothed, friends, before God. We must be clothed. Jesus once told this story of a wedding feast. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the proper wedding clothes. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We can't clothe ourselves before God. The fig leaves of our efforts at righteousness are wholly inadequate. We all are like an unclean thing, Isaiah 64. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. Only the grace of God and his provision for us is adequate. That's why we see right there at the beginning, the first gift that God gave Adam and Eve in this life, Genesis 3:21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made garments of skin and clothed them." Right at the beginning, God kills something to give clothes to his children. That's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ so that we could be clothed with garments fit for heaven. What a blessing to be covered and not exposed. Covered. Do you want to be exposed? That secret life that you live, that nobody at work knows, none of your family, none of your friends, but you know you live it. Those thoughts that you harbor in your mind, would you want them to be publicly displayed? Each one of us could just pick one sin. One sin. That if it were to be exposed of us here in this place, we would walk out of this place shamefaced. Do you want to be exposed? I don't. I don't want to be exposed before you. How much less do I want to be exposed before him? The truth is, we are completely exposed to God. He's the God who knows all things, and from him no secret is hidden. But you see, here's the gospel, the God who knows all these things, who knows us and who knows you, is the same God who in unfathomable grace in Jesus Christ covers you. Covers you. You're covered. No shame before God. That's the wonderful promise and blessing that we see in that great parable of the prodigal son. who went off and lived in that far-off country and spent all of his money on the things of this life until he was reduced to eating pig slop. And then he thought, one ray of hope, I can return to my Father. He loves me. He loves me. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. That's the welcome that you'll get if you come to God in Jesus Christ. He'll welcome you with open arms and he'll say, my son, my daughter. And he'll wrap around you the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you'll be accepted as his son forever and ever. For as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. Paul says, oh, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And beloved, if you're clothed in Christ this morning, then just one word in terms of living out the Christian life, always pick out a matching wardrobe. That's the way to think of it. Always pick out a matching wardrobe as you live your life on this earth. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, it says in Revelation 19. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. J.C. Ryle, pondering the naked death of Jesus, asks the right question, and with this we'll close. Why was this? Why was this? It was that we, who have no righteousness of our own, might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and not stand naked before God at the last day. It was done so that we, who are all defiled by sin, might have a wedding garment wherein we may sit down in the company of angels and not be ashamed. Let us pray. Lord, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Bible by 1,000 different images and metaphors, all pointing to the same reality. Lord, whatever imagery it takes to drive us to the cross of Christ, Lord, bring that to us. Open our hearts and our minds to your love and your grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, to meditate upon a naked, bleeding Savior is something that we would turn our eyes from. And yet it is our life. And so help us, Lord, even in the face of such shame and humiliation that our Savior endured, help us to continue to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.